Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 3. Romans and chapter 3. And we are, of course, breaking in on Paul's argument at this point. Paul has been arguing that all are under sin, starting with the Gentiles and then moving on to the Jews and saying, even you who have the law are under sin. So Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported? And as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised through faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We trust God's blessing on the reading of his holy and wonderful word. Now we continue this evening in our studies in the Lord's Prayer as found in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. We read in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now we need Jesus' teaching on prayer. While it is true that everybody who is not an ardent atheist believes in some sort of prayer, yet prayer is abused in so many ways. Outside of the revelation of God, we do not know how to pray. We try, but we fail. And we need Jesus' teaching on prayer. Now the Lord's Prayer, this simple formula that we have here, is probably not as well known today as it used to be. There was a period, of course, when just about everybody in this country would have known it. Because it's part of the Anglican prayer book. It was taught on and repeated in Free Church, if Nonconformist churches, and even taught in the schools. But today, even in Christian circles, it's neglected. And instead you will find books on the secret of prayer that are bestsellers that make maybe one or two contacts with the biblical text, if that. And it all seems to be somebody's insights on prayer. Well, we don't need men's insights. We need God's words on prayer. And that's what we have here. And we enter into the Lord's Prayer. Of course, the Lord's Prayer is given primarily to be prayed, not to be preached about, but we teach about it in order to understand how we pray it. We repeat this prayer every Sunday morning. I remember some while ago having some correspondence with a fellow over a claim that we made in some church. Oh, we pray this ancient prayer, and looking into it, discovered the ancient prayer was invented in the 16th century. But of course it was an American talking about it, and the 16th century in America is a long time ago. And I said back simply, well, we pray a really ancient prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer, which is taught us in the Word of God. This is Jesus' teaching. And the order we've seen is important. We start off talking about God, not ourselves. And we start off praying for things to do with God, that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as in heaven. And then we come to prayers about ourselves, for our needs. And we pray for three things. We pray for provision, for pardon, and for protection. We pray, first of all, for provision, our daily bread. And you will notice that these three petitions for ourselves are linked with the conjunction and. The petitions for God are not. There's no and between them. But when we come to our petitions, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. We have the and. In other words, all three of these are daily. We cannot pray, give us this day our daily bread. We cannot pray for provision without praying for pardon and protection as well. And we cannot pray for pardon without praying for provision and protection as well, and so on. In other words, these are our three basic needs before God. Our three basic needs in the world. And so we come to this petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now we, of course, are more familiar with the form found in Luke. Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in Luke, we have the word trespasses, which focuses our minds on sin as things that we have done. Sins, if you like, of commission, that we have done what we should not have done. But in Matthew, here we have debts. And that speaks of sin as not having done what we should have done. Sins of omission. Not giving God his due. We build up debt by not paying what is due. And of course, we are most familiar with financial debt. But the debt we owe to God is a debt of obedience. In other words, we haven't kept the law. So this is sin considered as not keeping the law, not doing what we should have done. And both elements are involved. And if we represent sin simply as sins of commission, then it's possible for some people to say, with the Pharisees, for example, to say, as the elder brother does in the parable of the prodigal son, when did I ever behave like the prodigal? Well, he didn't. He hasn't done all the things the prodigal has done, but he hasn't done what he should have done towards his father. He doesn't show his father the respect he owes to him. There is a debt of honour in that sense, a debt of obligation owing to our status. And of course, this is something that our modern culture doesn't think about the obligations that we owe. We hear an awful lot about rights, but very little about responsibilities and obligations. We have a rhetoric of rights, but when it comes to God, we have to speak of our obligations. We have obligations to the state, and therefore we have obligations also to God. Obligations to keep God's law. And so we consider, first of all, what pardon means, and secondly, how we pray this petition for pardon. So first of all, what is pardon? Well, if we want to know what pardon really is, we have to go to Calvary. We don't go to any mere human situation, because of course we are all sinners. And justice in the world is very often very partial. We know of miscarriages of justice that occur in our law courts. But also pardon is very partial. But we come to God, and we come to Calvary. Jesus died, as the hymn writer puts it, that we might be forgiven. There is pardon only in the blood of Christ. And we read that chapter from Romans chapter 3, because it speaks of pardon and forgiveness. It speaks of the three elements of pardon. First of all, verse 24, there is justification, justified freely by his grace, through the redemption, that's the second part, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So we have justification, we have redemption, and we have propitiation. Those are the three elements of God's pardon. Justification is the law court. Redemption is the slave market. And propitiation is the temple. And we have those three elements, the law court, the slave market, and the temple. And first of all, we have the law court. Justification. It's a verdict that the judge gives. He can either say guilty or justified. Guilty of sin, or justified, declared righteous. And of course, the wonder of pardon is that the sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says in that passage. But the glory of pardon is that the sinner is declared justified. That God justifies the ungodly. Now that is a truth the world simply cannot handle. In fact, when Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, took it upon himself to correct the Bible, he changed that passage from God who justifies the ungodly to God who does not justify the ungodly. Because Joseph Smith couldn't accept that God could justify sinners. And that is why Joseph Smith, in his Book of Mormon, says, "We are saved by grace after all that we can do." And what he means by that is, you do your best and then God makes it up with grace. That is not biblical grace. The Bible says we are saved by grace despite all that we have done, despite the fact that we are sinners, that we are transformed and live in newness of life because of what Christ has done for us, for our salvation. Justification is God taking the righteousness of Christ and putting it to the account of the sinner, and taking the sin of his people and putting it to the account of Christ. That is why Jesus dies as a sinner. Not because he in himself is a sinner, but because the weight of human guilt has been laid upon him, and he bore it for us. And then the robe of his righteousness is put upon his sinful people. And therefore they are justified, made right with God. And then we have redemption. The picture there is of the slave market. Now, in the ancient world, many people sold themselves into slavery because of debt. Somebody built up a debt he couldn't pay off. He sold himself as a slave to pay off that debt. And then he could, in the ancient world, earn money as a slave, and possibly earn enough to buy himself back. In fact, most ancient slaves did. But here is somebody who has no ability to buy himself back. Somebody else has to do it. In Israel, in the Old Testament, one of the family, the kinsman redeemer, had the right and at times the responsibility to buy back an Israelite who sold himself into slavery. And that's redemption. The buying back of the slave who cannot buy himself back. But God paid a price to purchase his people from sin and death and hell. We are purchased by the precious blood of Christ, that is redemption. And then there is propitiation, the temple. And the picture of propitiation is this. The priest comes on the Day of Atonement with the two animals, the two goats. And the one is slain. Is put to death in the place of God's people. The other, the priest lays his hands upon the head, and the animal is taken out into the wilderness and released and let go. The propitiation. The sacrifice that takes away our wrath. The wrath of God that is against us. Behold, says John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God against us. So we are not punished because Christ is punished. Because he died, we live. The propitiation. The love of God. That God in human flesh, the God-man, should suffer for us. Such as Mr. Watts says, that Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. That is the propitiation. And so pardon is bought by the blood of Christ, who takes away our sin and reconciles us to God. There is pardon. Our sins taken away and us reconciled to God. And then we come to the question, how then do we pray this? How should this inform our prayer life? Well, the petition has two parts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. We begin with the confession of sin. We confess that we have sinned. We confess that we are sinners. It's so easy to pass over that. Some of the ancient teachers of the church speak of certain, well, there's a genre called hagiography, which is often used today as a disparaging term for certain forms of biography, and the hagiography, the lives of the saints, which are quite fantastical. And the whole idea behind the hagiography is that the saint has somehow become perfect. And so all his struggles are outside. He doesn't struggle with sin. And there's a danger of a sort of spirituality that looks at all our struggles as outside of ourselves, as opposed to saying, the greatest struggle of the Christian life is my own sinful heart. And so we confess our sins to Almighty God. If we say that we have no sin, John says in 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We confess our sins to be cleansed from our sins, to be forgiven, to know the joy of pardon. Martin Luther, the German reformer, when he dismantled the seven sacraments of Rome and went back to the Lord's Supper and baptism, the biblical sacraments, nevertheless allowed for people to confess their sins one to another. And somebody said to him, well, why have you maintained the confession? The same is true of the Anglican services. They said, well, why have you maintained confession? Luther said, for the sake of the absolution. For the sake of hearing God's promise of the forgiveness of sins. And that is the whole point of confession for the Christian. It is absolution. Not from a man, but from God. It is to confess our sins to Almighty God that we might be forgiven and know the burden lifted. To be forgiven is the reason why we confess. And we confess our dependence on God, and we daily come to the cross. If we are daily praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are daily coming back to the cross, which is the only place there's forgiveness in the universe. The only full forgiveness is at the cross. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man, says David. Not the man who has not sinned, because that man is not in the world. David will not write for a man who doesn't exist. But blessed is the man whose sins are pardoned, and to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Blessed is that man. There is a blessing to be known when we are pardoned. And then we come to the second part, as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is not a condition in the sense that we're being told, well, are we forgiven because we forgive our debtors? No. It's this, that if we are really penitent, if we truly repent of our sins, then we will forgive our debtors. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now we have to realise what 10,000 talents means. It's not like £10,000. It's more like the national debt of a small African country. It's a huge amount of money. What Jesus wants to say is this man owes, and of course this is what all his hearers would understand, this man owes a stupendously, incredibly, amazingly huge amount of money. An amount of money that it would be almost impossible for a man, a single individual in real life, to rack up. This man has been so disobedient, such a spendthrift that he owes the national debt of a small African country. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now again, the fact that this is such a huge amount of money comes into play here. There is no way he would ever have been able to make the money back. The idea that he would ever have been able to pay all is absurd. He's saying, Master, give me time, I'll be able to pay everything. And of course the answer is, there is no way he would be able to pay anything like everything. Then the master of the servant was moved to compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. He forgave him, he didn't just give him extra time, but he forgave the debt. The only way the servant could really be released from it. But that fellow servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That was 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So that's about 3.5 months' wages. Tiny amount of money compared with the amount that this man had just been forgiven. So his fellow servant fell down to his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all exactly the same. This man was asking just what he had asked his master. Now he should have said, My master's forgiven me all. When I said that to him, I will therefore forgive. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers, that he should pay all that was due to him. Right, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, of course, we can't push the parable too far. It's not an allegory, it's a parable. And what Jesus is saying is the man who does not forgive, the unforgiving person, he's not a Christian, has not actually been forgiven. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, Whenever I see myself before God and realise even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. That's the depth of the forgiveness we have had. We have been forgiven that 10,000 talents. We should be ready to forgive. Now, the question is asked, it's a good one, what about forgiving those who are impenitent? Is there any absolute requirement for us to forgive the impenitent? Well, we find in Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, Take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. In other words, point out he sinned against you. It's the first thing, because there are many people who commit sins against their brothers and don't realize they've done it. Because there are some people, often it's mere thoughtlessness. It's not that somebody deliberately wants to hurt somebody, but they're thoughtless. They don't think the effect of what they do or more importantly, the effect of things they don't do. It's the effect of things we don't do and things we don't say that can be hurtful without us realising it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Point out what he's done. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. But there should always be in the Christian's heart a willingness to forgive. We are called to love our enemies with the same love Christ had for us when we were his enemies. And what did we do? What did Christ do? He loved us in such a way as to make us his friends. and pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for your persecutors. Why do we pray for our persecutors? We pray that they will cease to be persecutors. The story is told of the first primitive Methodist meeting in Chester, how it was held in an upper room, and a group of local yobs turned up and decided to disrupt the meeting by making all sorts of noise and throwing things and attacking the worshippers. And the worshippers, the Methodists, went to the mayor and said, "We have freedom of assembly. We have a license for preaching here, for worship. Do something about it." The mayor said, "No, I won't." And the worshippers continued to meet. And they prayed for the people outside. And within not too long a time, the ringleaders from the outside were on the inside praying. Those Methodists prayed for those who were persecuting them. And God answered the prayer by bringing the persecutors inside to praise and to pray with them. Persecution didn't cease, by the way. They built a chapel which was several times attacked. But you see, they prayed for the persecutors, and God granted them some of the persecutors. And that's why we pray for those who persecute us. We love our enemies and want them to be our friends. So this is part of our daily prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. We are debtors to God. We have all disobeyed his law and deserve everlasting punishment, and yet God has given a pardon in Christ to all who believe. So we pray, we receive the pardon, and we pardon others who have offended against us. And we recall, and we praise and glory, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free. Amen.